Your Bibles, you can join me in turning to James chapter 5. As I've had opportunities to speak, I've been working through the book of James, and we took a short field trip, I said, kind of over to Luke's gospel for just a moment. We'll talk about that just a little bit, but back in James, and I'm happy to be here in James. Though I do not watch the Miss Universe contest, I know that's a shock to you, and I don't watch the Oscars, I am aware, thanks to the power of memes and the internet, I am aware that not that long ago, somebody for the Miss Universe contest was announced to be the winner, and then instantly they found out they weren't the winner. And the man announcing it, Steve Harvey, had to apologize profusely. Oh, I got the wrong name. And you can just imagine how horrible that the people on the stage felt during that. First of all, the person who made the mistake, I'm sure he felt terrible. But here's this girl who thinks she's just won this contest that she's been dreaming of. And then almost as soon as she gets the idea of victory, it's snatched away from her. No, you didn't win. You're actually a loser like all the rest of the ladies over there. They didn't put it that way on TV. I don't think. I wasn't watching. But then I think it was 2 years after that, that same thing happened at the Oscars. Right? The whatever competition it was, they announce the category, they say the winner, the winners come on the platform, and then they realize that's not what the thing says. And now all these people who thought they were winners, who were celebrating, had to walk off the stage dejected as another group come on. And they're the real winners. Right? And even though hopefully none of us have been in that kind of a situation, I think we can at least commiserate a little bit with the type of emotion that would be experienced going from this place of thinking, I've just conquered it all. I've won. No, I didn't. And in our text, James has to be the one to tell these people, you thought you were winners in life, but you really aren't. And in fact, rather than rejoicing, thinking you've won, rather than that, you should mourn as if you're at a funeral. Why does James say that? Let's read for us for today, James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. James says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts, the Lord Sabaoth that we sang about today. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. James is telling them, you thought you were grand winners in life, but all that you've accumulated, all the things that you've amassed, all the things that you've done are evidence in a courtroom, and your doom is coming. Great speech. But there is hope in this speech. There's hope in what James is saying. And I trust that as we work through it today, we will leave here perhaps convicted, but also with great hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us your word. We ask that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to the truth of it. Help us to consider what applies to us, what changes we might need to make, and make us profitable servants for you. And as we prayed earlier, we asked, Lord, that you would help us to humbly submit to your justice, for it is perfect and it is pure. Might we live in light of your justice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yesterday I overheard a guy talking about winning the lottery. He hadn't yet, but he was hoping he would. And one of the things that he said he was going to do if he won the lottery was walk into a restaurant, order everything that they had, and give $10,000 to everybody that was in the restaurant. And I thought, yeah, right. I mean, he's probably a nice guy. I don't know who he is. I've never met him. Don't know anything about him. But I thought, it seems to me that if you make a habit in your life, or if you don't already have a habit in your life of helping people with what you have now, getting more probably isn't going to change that. And we already saw as we took our field trip to Luke 12, the parable of the rich fool, we saw that he had amassed all of this wealth. Did it cause him to help other people? No. He only used it to serve himself. Jesus also talked about the rich man and Lazarus. And here's a man who had plenty of opportunity to help this poor guy Lazarus. Didn't even really want to give him the crumbs off of his table. So what would be different about us if suddenly we got more wealthy? Would we really change our habits? Would we follow this guy around to get the 10,000? Right? What is life like if our circumstances change? And so I come back to, what is it that we're doing now? Are we seeking to use the wealth, the opportunities, the energy, the gifts and callings that God's given us? Are we using those for ourselves? Are we using them for others? But in that parable of the rich fool, Jesus highlights that this man had hoarded his treasure because he was selfish and short-sighted. Right? He only had eyes for himself and how he could live a more comfortable life, but he also didn't consider what was going to happen after he died. He was only living for this life. He was laying up treasures on the earth. And so as Jesus taught in Luke and Matthew, and here we see James teaching us, we should be very careful not to be selfish and short-sighted when it comes to what we do with the resources God has given to us. That we are really stewards of those things, not consumers. So we come to verse 1, and just like in the previous section, he starts with this idea of pay attention. Come now. Hey, listen up. But he gives a specific group that he wants to listen up. He says, come now, you rich. Now, a lot of us are breathing a sigh of relief. Whew, well, he's not talking to me. If you saw my bank account and you put it next to Jeff Bezos or Elon Musk, not even close. As a side note, do we not recognize that if we live in this country, we are richer than at least 90% of the rest of the world? So, we are rich. Just clearing that up, we are rich. We probably have more shoes in each of our houses than several villages. But we don't recognize it because we compare ourselves not with other people in the world, we compare ourselves with the people who are really affluent in our country. But we are rich. We're rich financially, sure, but we're also rich with opportunities. We're rich with access to things that other people don't have. James's audience didn't have access to their own personal copy of the scriptures. And so when I say opportunity, I mean we have lots of opportunities we don't really take advantage of. And so when he says rich, we need to recognize we might fall in this category. Now he's going to clarify, and hopefully most, if not all of us, aren't in this category. I hope, but perhaps there are aspects of our life that imitate what these rich were doing. So we should be careful. But so James calls their attention. He says, hey, pay attention, you rich. Pay attention to what I'm about to say. And another side note, I guess I've got a bunch of those. he's not condemning them for being rich. Right? The point is not, hey, if you're rich, you're evil. He's already used Abraham as a good example. Abraham was loaded. He's about to use Job as an example. And Job not only started off loaded, but God blessed Job with double the wealth that he had before. So I don't think James is really trying to extend this to anybody who has lots of money. His point is not to say they're wicked because they are rich. They're wicked because they have an abundance. That's not the problem. The problem is what they did with what they had and what they didn't do with what they had. And so as we recognize we ourselves are also rich in many ways, we need to ask ourselves the question, what am I doing with the riches God has given me? What am I not doing with it that I should be doing? All right, back to our text. So he says, come now, you rich. And perhaps, like I said, perhaps they were celebrating winning life's lottery. He says, he calls their attention that instead of celebrating their wealth and status, they should instead be mourning, weeping, howling. It's language that would have been used of a funeral procession. He says, hey, don't celebrate, mourn. And why is he telling them to mourn? Because of the impending doom that is coming. Now, rightfully so, you might be thinking, hey, wasn't it in that last chapter that he used this kind of language to talk about people that needed to repent? You are correct. If you look back up in your text, back to chapter 4, verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. But if you read the verses before that, he gives hope of repentance. If you read the verse right after that, he gives hope for repentance. If we humble ourselves, we'll be exalted. If we repent and resist the devil and submit ourselves to God and draw near to him, he draws near to us. So there's hope given in chapter 4. Is there hope given in chapter 5? No, he says your miseries are already coming upon you. Verse 3, the evidence is against you. Verse 4, it's crying out against you and it's falling in the ears of the Lord of hosts. Verse 5, he talks about the day of slaughter. Verse 6, he contrasts them with the righteous person. We haven't read it yet, but in verses 7 and 8, he says that the coming of the Lord is at hand. And verse 9, he says the judge is standing at the door. This is not a passage that is giving them any hope that they could change. Now, I want to be clear, it's not that they can't, it's that they won't. It's not that James is saying, hey, you're too far gone, God can't save you if you repent. He's saying, you've made it evident you are not repenting, and the doom is falling. The judge is at the door. You had your chance, and you blew it. And just like with the rich fool, Jesus says, hey, you stored up all of this wealth, but the day you're going to die is now. What good is that wealth doing for you that you hoarded up? All that extra stuff that you have and the plans to build these bigger barns, what good does that do? You're dead. And James is saying something very similar here. Your impending doom, it's here. The miseries are coming on you. And your wealth and your corrupt legal system and your oppression of the poor and the way you've managed all of these things, all your influence, not going to do you any good because it is corrupt and falling apart. So James tells them to weep. Mourn like you're at a funeral. And why? Because of their impending doom. He says, miseries that are coming upon you. That's present. They're coming right now. You had all of this luxurious life. You had all this happiness. But now you have miseries, and they're coming upon you. So just like the parable of the rich man that God called a fool, James highlights that these rich are also foolish for failing to consider the justice of God. So in their life, they lived one way. They didn't consider the justice of God. And so James says, that's foolish. And we're going to see that they were foolish. James is going to tell us for two reasons. First of all, they were foolish for hoarding earthly treasure. They were foolish for hoarding earthly treasure. That's in verses 2 and 3. In verses 4 through 6, we'll see that they were foolish for unjust business practices. They were foolish for unjust business practices. All right? Verses 2 and 3. They're foolish for hoarding earthly treasures. Let me read those again. He says, "Your riches have rotted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days." And so James says, you are foolish for hoarding earthly treasure. Why is it foolish to hoard earthly treasures? Well, first of all, just as Jesus had said, treasures on the earth are temporary and corruptible. They're temporary and corruptible. We had our elders meeting this past Thursday, and Pastor shared a section from Hebrews where it talks about these people, these believers, who had all of their material possessions plundered. All right, so imagine, here we are sitting here inside the auditorium, and while this is going on, there's thieves at your house, and they're stealing everything of value. And when they're done, they're going to set your house on fire. What's your reaction? These people, their reaction to having all their possessions plundered was to rejoice. You say, maybe these guys weren't mentally stable. No, why they rejoiced was not because they were crazy. They were rejoicing because their true treasure could never be stolen. That's why Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Thieves can't steal. Moths can't corrupt. There's no rust in heaven. It lasts forever. Considering things of this earth as treasure, that's crazy. Because it's not going to last. It's temporary. It's corruptible. I remember as a child, I don't know why I did this, but I would find a candy that I enjoyed. And anytime I could find it, I would just buy as much of it as I could. And I'd stick it in a bag and put it in my closet. And I'd think, later, I'm going to want that candy, so I can't eat it all now. I got to save it. And what would happen? It would go stale, or bugs would get into it, right? And so I'm hoarding this candy, and it did me no good because it was corruptible. It was temporary. James is saying that's what these rich people were doing with their wealth. They're just hoarding it up. And he says, don't you see? It's temporary. It's corruptible. It doesn't do you any good. And so he emphasizes, he uses perfect tense verbs here, which perfect tense, the idea is it's something that's already happened in the past, and now they're emphasizing what's going on in the present because of what happened in the past. Here he's saying their riches have already rotted. So now what do they got? Rotten riches. He's like, that was foolish for you to hoard those things because you've got rotten riches. He says also in verse 2, your garments are moth-eaten. Maybe they had special garments, special clothes, outfits, and things for special occasions. Keep them in the back of the closet for that special occasion. And you go to the closet, it's time, we got the big party, and you open up the closet, and oh, it's got holes in it. It's torn up, it's moth-eaten. And he says, your gold and your silver have corroded. That's in verse 3. And this one gets a lot of attention. The commentators like to talk about this one. How can gold and silver be corroded? Right? And he uses a compound word here, so he's intensifying. He's saying it's completely corroded. And they say, well, you know, some of the coinage, it wasn't pure gold, wasn't pure silver, and so oxidation would get around the other metals that were inside it, and it would give this color off. And I don't think that's what James is talking about. I think James is using this in a figurative sense, right? The reason I say that is because he goes on in verse 3 to say, and what does this, corroded gold and silver do, the corrosion does? It eats your flesh, right? The oxidation on metal wouldn't eat your flesh like fire, right? That's, I don't think he's trying to be literal here. He's trying to be figurative. But what he's saying here is the things that they put value on were corrupted. were corroded. They were falling apart. They had been corrupted. They succumbed to the fact that they are temporary and they won't last. So his point is, your money that you've hoarded is useless. And we've said it many times, you can't take it with you. Right? It doesn't matter how much money is in your bank account, on the day you're dead, your balance is zero. Right? That doesn't do you any good. And his point is, hey, your misery is coming on you, you're about to die, you're about to stand before the judge, and your money is no good. Your clothes, no good. Your treasures, no good. They were temporary, and they're corruptible. And so it's foolish to hoard those things. What's the point of hoarding something that's just going to go bad? It's like keeping milk in a sock drawer. There's really no good reason to do that. And here he's saying, what you've done that you see as putting you at the top of the heap, making you the winner of life, really shows you to be a loser. So it's foolish because it's temporary and corruptible. It's also foolish because it serves as condemning evidence. And James is going to highlight this all the way through. And here's where we start to see the justice of God showing up on the scene. And James is trying to show them, if you had only considered the justice of God, you wouldn't have done something so foolish. You would have recognized this was the worst decision you could have made. You've hoarded the evidence. You know, if you had committed a crime and all the tools that you used to commit that crime, you set up in your house as a museum. That's what they do. They did. He's like, you're highlighting the murder weapon here. Almost literally, the murder weapon. It's condemning evidence. Since they had stored up their wealth rather than using it to glorify God and help those in need, this figurative corrosion would be used as evidence when they stand before the judge. Now, if we go back to chapter 2 and verse 6, James has already talked about how these rich people have been oppressing the poor people. And he says, and they drag you into court. Why are they dragging them into court? Because the court system was corrupt. The rich people knew, hey, I can get away with whatever I want. And when I go to court, the judge is going to take my side because I've got all the money. I've got all the power. I've got all the influence. And so when you say the justice of God, perhaps they would say, yeah, I know how justice works. That's not justice. That's corrupt. And they were used to this kind of corruption. They were used to using the system in order to enrich themselves. And so now that they've corrupted not only themselves but the justice system, they're used to having their way all the time. But here he says this is evidence that's not going to one of your corrupt judges. This is evidence that goes to one who has pure justice. As he cannot allow any sin to go unpunished. And the sins that you've committed, the evidence is all around you. Because you've hoarded it. In fact, it's the hoarding of it that's the biggest problem. Rather than using it the way God intended for you to use it, you have kept it back for yourself to live the way you want and to ensure that you can live this way for the future. And he's like, but your future isn't that long. And really what's happening is the evidence, this condemning evidence, is going to burn your flesh like fire. I think this is a picture of hell. He's saying the judge that you are going to stand before is a just one, and he punishes your wickedness, not with a slap on the wrist, not with community service, but with hell. Why would you be rejoicing that you've earned hell? He says, no, you should weep. The miseries are coming upon you, and your corrupt justice system will not save you. Your wealth is corrupt. It will not save you. Your influence will not save you. James also mentions that their treasure was laid up in the last days. That should have been an indication to them that not only is life on this earth temporary and short, but what happens in the last days, according to the prophets, is the judge shows up and judges all. He's like, you should have been considering the justice of God. You should have recognized he's not going to let this sin go by. The punishment is coming. Verse 5 says, it's a day of slaughter. This is why they should mourn. They were foolish to hoard earthly treasures. Secondly, he says they're foolish for their unjust business practices. They're foolish for their unjust business practices. We could even say unkind, but unjust is stronger. Verses 4 through 6. He says, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. James says, you're foolish for your unjust business practices. Verse 4 highlights the fact that these workers had completed their tasks. It wasn't that they were a contractor and they said, hey, this is going to take about a couple months, so can we get a down payment today? No, these were day laborers. They came in, they did a job, they finished it, they got paid, they took that money that they got paid, they went and bought groceries so that their family could eat. And here they have done their part. They did all the work. And they come to get paid, and they get cheated. Payment denied. He says, you kept it back by fraud. Now, there's rules and laws in the Old Testament that say you're not allowed to do this. That's what that guy needs to live. And so you can't hold on to it for even that night and say, hey, I'll pay you in the morning. But it wasn't just that these people were holding back for a night. They were stealing it. I owe you this much. I'm not paying you. Or I'm not going to pay you all that I owe you. And what happens if they go to court? Judge takes their side. So here he says, you have used fraud to steal money from these people who have already done the work. And these people need that money to eat. Verse 5, what are you using the money for? Extravagant life. These people need it just to survive. And you're saying, no, I'm not going to do that. So in order to live this self-indulgent life, they steal from those who were poor and who had worked to earn it. And so he says, hey, here it is. The wages of the laborers that have already done the work, they reaped. It says the laborers who mowed your fields. It's not they're pushing a lawnmower, okay? They're harvesting the crops. And that's why later on he talks about the harvesters, the cries of the harvesters, all right? So these people have brought in a harvest. That's going to make him more money. And he still won't pay them. And it says that those wages are crying out. Now, it's not, obviously, it's not literal. But what is he saying? This is evidence against you. You hoarded up all this wealth, and the evidence that you didn't pay your workers is sitting right there. The pay stubs, right there. The money that you have that you could have paid it, right there. What's going to happen when the righteous judge sees that? It's like you fattened your heart for a day of slaughter. So there's a lot of crying going on here, right? So verse 1, he says, you guys should be crying. Why? Because the cries of the wages and the cries of your employees are going up to heaven. And they've reached the ears of the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord with the armies of heaven. And they are coming to judge. Jesus talks about we call it the separating of the sheep and goats. It says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, He will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now we're going to continue this in just a minute, a little bit later. What's he saying? When he says it's going to the ears of the Lord of hosts, he's saying, hey, that one that's getting ready to come and judge with all the armies of heaven, that's who's hearing about this poor guy that you have cheated. Now, what is God's attitude towards the poor? Verse 6, he talks about the fact that they murdered the righteous person. Maybe he's talking about one of the workers who literally starved to death because he wasn't paid. James doesn't give us a whole lot of details. But if that's the case, then what we have is a situation where one of these people who God has shown great favor towards, who God looks upon, and who God desires us to care for, and he says, yep, not going to pay him. And the God who cares for that poor one is the one who's going to judge. So God has a particular concern for the poor. In Psalm 68, he's referred to as the father to the fatherless and a defender of the widow. In Deuteronomy 10, he told the Israelites to love the alien and to give them food and clothing. And in Leviticus 19, he says, hey, when you're harvesting your grain, hey, don't take all of it. Leave some on the edges for the poor. In James chapter 1, verse 27, he tells us, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Notice verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. He says, not only does God care about the poor, God wants us to care about the poor. The essence of true religion is helping those people that God says, hey, you should care for these people because they can't do anything in return for you. It's not selfishly motivated. It's saying, this is the heart of God, to love those who are in need and to use what God has given to us to help meet that need. So back to the sheep and the goats. He separated the sheep and the goats. How does he do that? It says he places the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. The king will say to those on his right, these are the sheep, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Why? For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. The righteous will answer saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you? We don't remember this, Lord. I don't recall ever seeing you in that condition. The king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he turns to his left. These are the goats. He says the exact opposite. You saw me hungry. You didn't feed me. You saw me thirsty. You didn't give me anything to drink. You saw me in all these conditions. You didn't do anything to help me. And they're like, Lord, we never saw you in those conditions. He's like, weren't you just paying attention to what I said to the people on my right? Because you didn't do it to the least of these. You did not do it to me. These, he says, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. How do we lay up treasures in heaven? We serve Christ. And part of serving Christ is helping those in need. And here he's saying, I gave you what you needed to meet those needs. And what did you do? You fattened yourself with it. You enjoyed a luxurious life with it. Closed your eyes to those in need and opened your eyes to a new wardrobe. So here they are, unjust business practices. Holding back payment, perhaps also delaying other payment. And this was, this was their livelihood. These workers, these harvesters, they needed food that day. And so as he does earlier with the picture of the rust that would both act as witness and executioner, James personifies here the pay of the unjust business practices of these people. He says, it's those wages that are crying out. And the harvesters are crying out. And he uses a word here that it's like shriek. I'm not going to imitate it, but it's used when Jesus cast the demon out of the man, and it says it cried out, it shrieked out as it pulled out. That's it. It's also used of the disciples when they're in the boat and things are going bad and they see Jesus walking by and they think he's a ghost and they cry out. It's used by Peter when he's walking on the water. He sees the waves. He starts to sink and he cries out. He says, there's these cries for help, desperate cries coming up to the Lord of hosts. Isaiah 2:12 says, for the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. And James is saying, hey, you guys have lifted yourselves up, but the Lord of hosts will bring you low. These cries of the withheld payment. Different word for cry, by the way. This word doesn't show up anywhere else in the New Testament. It does show up in the Greek Old Testament. We call it the Septuagint. Two places. Exodus 2:24. This is right before God shows himself as the burning bush. God said he heard their groaning and remembered his covenant. He heard their cries, and he was going to deliver them. 1 Samuel 9:16, this is the anointing of Saul to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And God says, for I have seen my people, their cry has come to me. So James is using picturesque language to say, hey, you remember how God comes to deliver his people when they're in need? Well, the cries have come to God. And he hears their cry. And that's why, again, we're getting a little ahead of ourselves, but that's why he says, hey, the judge is standing at the door. The Lord's coming. It's near. And you've held on to all the evidence of your crime as the judge appears. You fattened your heart in a day of slaughter. Verse 6 tells us that they condemned and murdered the righteous person. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this. There's a lot of debate here because he changes over, and some of the wording is a little bit challenging. It could be that he's asking a question. It could be that he's making a statement. He went from talking about plural workers to a singular righteous man. Right? And who's righteous? There only is one righteous. So some have said, well, he's talking about Jesus. And it's true that Jesus is a righteous man that was murdered. But perhaps it's more of a parallel than really the point that he's trying to make. Also, the very end of verse 6, when he says, he does not resist you. The idea, he does not resist you. Who doesn't resist you, right? Earlier in chapter 4, it says that God resists these people. And so again, he could be saying, doesn't God resist you? Isn't God the one that's resisting you? Or it could be saying, hey, this poor one that you've killed, he wasn't even fighting against you. He didn't have beef with you, and yet you took his life. But here they are, executing. They made themselves the judge, the jury, the executioner. Yeah, you don't deserve this money, I do. I got a big party coming up. I need it more than you. Become the jury. Nope. We don't see a case here. Case dismissed. And then the person dies. Because this rich guy doesn't pay him. He says, no. The real judge is coming. And when the real judge shows up and sees all of this evidence before him, it won't be like the courts you're used to. You're not in charge. He is the one who will judge, and he will judge with perfect justice. So, God's people should also be concerned with the justice of God. We should be concerned for the poor. We should be concerned for how God has given us the opportunity to serve him and serve others the way the sheep did. And we should be recognizing that God does make all things right. You know, to take the side of the righteous man for a second here. Here's the guy who did what he was supposed to do. He completed the task. And what does he get instead? Starvation and death. You say, wow, I thought God was just. Well, look at verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Just as life is short and eternity is long, justice lasts for eternity, even if it doesn't seem like it's coming right now. And so he gives hope to those who are suffering, those who are being mistreated. He says, hey, the judge is coming, and the judge does not miss any of this. It is all perfectly in his sight, and the evidence is all around us. And so he says, hey, don't despair, you who are righteously doing what you should do in the midst of oppression, in the midst of being cheated and defrauded. He says, be patient. The coming of the Lord is at hand. For those, though, who ignore the justice of God and say, hey, I just want to live a good life. I just want to have all of my comforts taken care of. I want to have all of the niceties of life. And whatever it takes for me to get that, I'm going to do it. He says, hey, you're not a winner in life. In fact, you should be mourning like you're at your own funeral, because the evidence does not escape the perfect judge. James is going to highlight for believers that are mistreated that we need to be patient in light of the justice of God. The rich that are using their rich to enrich themselves and to hoard it away from those in need, he said they need to pay attention to the justice of God, and he's to cause them to weep. Miseries are coming upon them. The judge is at the door. And so let us consider, what are the opportunities God has given to us? Because we might say, well, yeah, I might have a little bit of extra time here or there. I might have a little bit more opportunity. I might have some extra resources here and there, but I don't have as much as some other people. So surely God's just going to let me off by not doing what he's called me to do. And Matthew 25, he says, hey, do you see how he separates sheep from goats? Right? And it's not to say that, hey, if you give money to the poor, that gets you into heaven. That's not the point. His point is that as we follow after his example, it causes us to love him and love the people he loves. And he says, so you're doing this as unto Christ. You're doing this as a reflection of the righteousness of Christ being lived through you. But if Christ's righteousness is not living through you, you need to consider, maybe I'm not a sheep. Maybe I'm a goat. And so he gives us reason to focus on the justice of God. For some, it brings terror. For others, it brings hope. So as we meditate on the justice of God, consider, are we those who should be mourning? Or are those who should be patiently rejoicing? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that all wrongs will be made right. That because you are a perfectly just and holy God and judge, who is not limited in your knowledge, not limited in what you see, not limited in how you can punish, we should take your justice very, very seriously. We ask that you would help us to live as wise ones and not as foolish ones. That we would desire the wisdom that is from above rather than the wisdom that is earthly and sensual and demonic. Would you give us this wisdom? James has already told us that if we ask, you will give it to us, and you'll give it to us abundantly. So please give us wisdom to live in light of your justice. Give us wisdom to know how we might use our time in our resources, in our energy, in our opportunity, in a way that describes to this world how great you are. Might we seek to use it not for ourselves or not for short-sighted gain, but to use it to lay up treasures in heaven. We ask, Lord, that you would demonstrate to us where we have fallen in this area and teach us how we might live according to your righteousness, seeking your kingdom. In areas where we have sinned, we ask that you would forgive us. In areas where we are tempted, we ask that you would give us help and that we would glorify you with our life and demonstrate what it looks like to be a child of God. We thank you again for your justice, and we ask, Lord, that you'd make us mindful of it today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.